So the reading is Daniel 1, and you are right, it is long. If you would like to stand up while I read it, I promise I'll try to read it a little rapidly so I don't fatigue you too much, but if you want to stay seated so you can study along with the bulletin of your Bible, that's fine too. So if you would please, listen as God brings us his word through Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs, and the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who has appointed your food and drink, for why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. So Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days, and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to read your word, to hear your word, to sing your word, pray your word, and now to preach your word. May the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. I assume I'm coming through loud and clear back there. All right. I chose to use this passage in Daniel for many reasons. I told Arch, he knows it, I have sermons from my prior life, and I was going through several this week, and I looked at this one, and I liked it, nope. I did that a few times, and then I came to this one in Daniel. Gave it a long time ago, but of course I had to clean it up. And I thought, there has some aspects in this passage about these young men that I thought would be of help for us to hear about today. And so we're going to have a little bit of a history lesson for some of you who love history. So some of those you don't, you should. And I mean, you're living history now. One day on all of our tombstones will be a little history. So let's learn it now as we can. But a little history, a little application, and I hope you go away with at least one thought that might be helpful. So the book of Daniel reminds us that in the midst of great turmoil, our God reigns. Though it appears from a human perspective that the God of Israel was helpless to stop the destruction of Jerusalem and powerless to save Israel from captivity, Daniel's message is clear. God is always in absolute control. In the words of Abraham Kuyper, a former prime minister but also theologian, he says, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine." 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, after defeating the Egyptians at the Battle of Carchemish, he marches down into Judah to lay siege to Jerusalem. Jerusalem capitulates, and Nebuchadnezzar collects the spoils of war, which includes peoples, among them King Jehoiakim, members of the royal families and the nobility, including our four young friends that we'll soon be introduced to, and of course, some of the temple treasures, and he carries them off to Babylon. This is the first altercation with Babylon in 605 BC. It ends with the last one in 586 BC. There were three altercations with Babylon, 605, 597, and the last one in 586 BC. Those three together we call the Babylonian exile. But this one is the first altercation involving Daniel. 150 years earlier, Isaiah had prophesied to Hezekiah, the king of Judah, that possibly God was going to exile his people if they did not repent and become faithful. But earlier in the book of Leviticus, Moses had told the people of God that God would scatter them among the various lands of their enemies if they remained unfaithful to him. And unfaithful they had remained even down to Daniel's day. We read in 2 Chronicles 36 when describing Israel during Daniel's time, 2 Chronicles 36, 16 says, "But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of God rose against his people until there was no remedy." God had been long-suffering with his people, as you know from your study of the Old Testament, but now the time for judgment had come, and now they, in turn, would suffer long. We read that God gave Daniel, in verse 2 here, God gave Daniel and these young men and Jehoiakim and the covenant people of Israel, he gave them over to Nebuchadnezzar. We need to remember that. King Nebuchadnezzar, in the end, he didn't take anything. It says God gave them over to him. God relocated his people for a while in Babylon, much like he did earlier in Egypt under Moses. God was using this exile as he did the first one to further his kingdom among the pagan world and to restore Israel to himself through repentance. This is the Old Testament version of the Great Commission. How else are you going to get your people to go to foreign lands unless you send them? They certainly don't want to go on their own. Jonah didn't. Why would these people? But no, God sends them away. He is sprinkling the earth with salt. So it is the year 605 BC, and as we've read, there's a three-year classical education course at UB about to begin, UB being the University of Babylon. And it's beginning with this first selection process, which involves their age. Let's take a closer look at these four young boys, and in doing so, your first question might be, as mine was, well, how old were these boys? And here's the answer is, we don't know. However, Plato, writing 200 years later, in regards to the training period of students in Persia, Persia had taken over Babylon earlier, but in the training of students in Persia, Plato said the beginning age is 14. And the ancient historian Xenophon states that the Persian training period was completed at 17. You don't have to be a math wizard to know that from 14 to 17, it's a three-year period. So we could say these young men are middle teens. And I think that's still equivalent to high school today, though I'm not sure. But what does that actually look like? Now for the fun part, which may totally backfire on me, but we'll see. Do we have any 14 to 17-year-old boys here in this congregation? If you do, please stand up. 14 to 17-year-old. Okay, in this sanctuary, I have two. And in this sanctuary, I have two. There you are, ladies and gentlemen. There are your captives. The future of Israel and Babylon. All right, guys, sit down. I think I should help us better appreciate whom we're considering when we study Daniel and these young guys. And hopefully give us a better understanding of the magnitude of the challenge that was before these young men. So the age of these youth was of first importance. Other of your translations have children. There's actually some translations have children in them, or young men, or youth. So we're all familiar with selection processes. Back in the day when I played sandlot baseball, and I bet Charlie did too, and some of us of the greater generation, we picked sides. And of course, if you were the worst player, you got picked last. That's how it should have been and was to be. But we picked sides. Beauty pageants, it's about selection, right? Especially the all-important talent part. I mean, beauty pageants, there are selections. Bands, choir, who gets to sit in the first chair, second. Dating is about selections. You name it. Officer nominations is about the selection process, right? You're familiar with selections. But there was a real famous selection process I wanted to share with you. It was finalized on April 9th, 1959. It started out with 508, down to 110, down to 69, down to 32, down to 7. By which men had to be less than 40 years old, less than 5 feet 11 inches tall, be in excellent physical condition, and have a bachelor's degree. 508, 110, 69, 32, 7, a selection process. The next couple will give it away. You had to be a graduate from test pilot school with a minimum of 1,500 flying hours. You had to be a qualified jet pilot. You know who I'm describing? The Mercury 7 astronauts. They were the best and the brightest, and they had the right stuff. And quite a select group, to be sure, 64 years ago, can you believe it? And because of God's gracious hand upon the boys and the favor that God worked in Ashpenaz's heart, so did these four boys, because of God's grace, have the right stuff. It started out with many young men selected down to these four. Ashpenaz was given the task of choosing from the best families, possessing the brightest minds, and of course, the best bodies. And these boys were to be schooled and educated for 3 years at UB. Honor classes in the languages, the sciences, astronomy, and mathematics, and philosophy, and religion, and history. In short, the whole classical culture of Babylon. And as I look at that, I think the fundamentals of classical education by the name still seems to be about the same today. After this 3-year program had ended, they would be brought into the presence of the king for their oral exams. And if any of you have ever stood before a group or an individual for an oral exam, it is a frightening experience. But that's what these boys had to do. And if successful, they'd be given their assignments in the realm. So I think about the culture that you and I live in, we work in, send our kids to school in. It's not so far removed from the Babylonian culture of Daniel's day. His culture was toxic to his Hebrew faith, as our world's culture is toxic to the Christian faith. So we too must do battle, the church corporately, and you and I as saints individually. You know, some of these battles are outward and aggressive, and some are very subtle. One of the battles in the schools today, as you know, is the use of pronouns. You've heard that, right? You know, during my formative years in the public school system, minus most of those classical subjects, I did take English. I learned about pronouns. They seemed straightforward to me as the simple man I am back in the day. Words like he, she, you, me, I, we, us. Seemed pretty straightforward, but today in our world, who would ever imagine the day would dawn when looking in a mirror would cause confusion rather than confirmation, or contention rather than contentment? That's the kind of battles that we wage today, from pronouns to whatever else comes down the pike. I think what's going on with that, it just borders on blasphemy. Some are seeking to recreate God's image in them. So to me, I believe it's a strike against God, and it's blasphemy. But for most of their lives, like you and I, Daniel and his friends, they're going to live lives as a godly minority in the midst of a pagan majority, much like the early church did, much like missionaries on their assignments today do, and much the same way that we do in our various walks of life. We're a minority in the midst of a majority. And I think that strength needed to stand, the wisdom needed to cooperate without compromise, and the hope to endure and to be faithful lies hidden underneath the lives of these boys. And thinking about these young boys being taken away, those two over there, to thinking about these boys being taken away, I thought one thing for sure: in order to survive, these young boys needed to be secure in their knowledge and relationship with their God. Where do you suppose they got that knowledge, that security, and that maturity in relationship with their God? It was from the home. Deuteronomy chapter 6, 4 through 7, as you know, says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house." Now, there are a lot of parents sitting here today, and grandparents too. Imagine for a moment if one of these young boys that stood up, or any other 14 and 17-year-old, or your son, when he was 14 through 17, which is a scary thought remembering those days, what if that age he was carried away to Babylon? How prepared would they have been to be taken? How good a job would you and I have done in preparing them to be taken? Before they would begun their 3-year course of study and indoctrination in Babylon. You know what? This is just the age that we send our kids to high school today. And are they prepared? The same age our high school kids are today. And here's now the frightful thought. Because it's often the reality that if the parents of these four youth had waited till they were 14 years of age, right before the exile, to teach them the faith, it would have already been too late. They would have had no foundation, no faith to rely on, no interbiblical culture to combat the Babylonian culture. I think that's key, that in their home, over time, they learned a culture and were able to carry that culture across the border. Those early years were the years that God's character was chiseled on their hearts. His nature was impressed upon their minds, and the God-fearing culture was established in their souls. So for all you young fathers out there, and I wish I had had this challenge decades ago, for all you young fathers out there, grandfathers, all of us men, I encourage you today to take part in the teaching of your young daughters and sons the things of God while they are still young and still in your home. It's the expectation of Deuteronomy 6. It's not an option. And sooner than you think, your sons and daughters are going to go away and enter into a culture that wants to capture their hearts and devour their conscience and erase the memory of God from their minds and hearts. UMAB, CCBC, UMBC, by other name, is still UB. And so it was that it was in the dad's house that prepared for the king's house. And it was a gigantic change for them what a challenge it would have been for them. They've been taken, and now they're entering into a new frontier. It's real straightforward what they were trying to do in this indoctrination, this assimilation. Step one, already talked about it. They get a full scholarship, a three-year scholarship to UB. But remember, before we knock UB and their classical education in the Babylonian culture, remember, this was the same culture and teaching that the wise men came to Bethlehem 600 years later. It was the best that the world had to offer. Step two involved changing their names. And although it isn't obvious from the English text, you know, all these names had special meaning, just like yours do if you were to look them up. The Hebrew names all contain references to the God of Israel, and the New Babylonian names all contain a reference to the gods of Babylon. To name just two of these gentlemen here, these young guys, Daniel, God is my judge, became Belshazzar, Bel, protect the king. Daniel's name speaks to the value of his parents placed on God. They named their son, God is judged. It was as if Daniel's parents knew how important it was for him to follow God and how judgment would characterize his life and ministry. Azariah, the Lord is my helper, became Abednego, servant of Nebo, another Babylonian god. And by giving them these new names, Aspenaz intends to start the process of erasing the memory of their past. Clearly, the goal for these young men was to think and act and speak like the Babylonians around him, to feel right at home. What is certain is that if anything that reminded them of their origin and destiny was removed from their lives, it would be a loss to these young men. The world today wants to erase as much as they can from the Christian culture that we all love and try to follow so closely. But they want us to be right at home in this world. I think there's even a song. This world is not my home, or something like that. Heaven is my home, I'm just a passing through. Yeah, that's very similar. Finally, step three, their training meals from the king's buffet. And it was this one thing, and you know, it's this one thing only that they objected to and would not compromise in. You notice there's never a word said about their education, just what they were going to eat. So long ago, far, far away, when I was in college at University of Maryland, a future University of Babylon as well, there were special choice meals for special choice people. I can remember a particular dorm with a particular dining hall that contained a particular menu, listing particular food for a particular group of athletes that participated in a particular house of worship on Saturday. And at that table was provided choice meats for the particular few. And these particular few, these chosen ones, consumed this particular food eagerly, gratefully, without a thought of where it had come from or how it got there. Food given by the athletic gods. But in spite of all this chosen diet and being such particular people, they always lost every year to Penn State. And I will be honest with you, because I'm always going to be honest with you, I was always rooting for Penn State. But I remember all this special treatment and all, they were you know, fattening the calves leading to the slaughter, but that it was so particular. They never gave a thought about what they were eating. Our Hebrew teenagers, they did not approach their training table unquestioningly. For them, Daniel said, to eat from that particular table would involve personal defilement. And they were not willing to sacrifice their conscience in this matter at all. It was in this matter and this matter alone that caused Daniel to pop the question, so to speak, to draw a line in the sand. This is when the boys of Judah took their stand. So you have to think about this now, this question that Daniel raises. So what was the beef about their beef? Was it about the beef at all? I had to do some research. Many commentators and scholars have debated as to what the background for Daniel's request was. Well, the spoiler alert is they don't know. If you look at your own translations, some of them, they don't know either. Some of you have said delicacies. Some of you said meat. Some of your Bibles say choice food. They don't even know how to translate this word. So, of course, there's disagreement. So, what's the response to the Jewish dietary laws in Leviticus? Maybe. Babylonians did eat pork and shellfish. Israelites did not. It was against their religion. So maybe that came into play. But later, when we read in Daniel chapter 10, that during a three-week period of mourning, Daniel states, I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips until the 3 weeks were up. Until tells us that before and after, he would have partaken of choice food, but just not through that three-week period of mourning. So was it having to do with dietary laws? Nobody knows for sure. Did the receiving of the food from the king's table signify a commitment or a covenant that exceeded the conscience of these youth? In old Persian writings, the food from the table of the king represented gifts first devoted to the gods, gifts sacrificed to idols. So was that a part of their thinking? We don't know. But maybe that went into the decision-making. So Daniel's objection, it could be argued, was on moral grounds, not on dietary grounds. But in the end, we cannot know for sure. But we, reading into the pages of the story, we can clearly see the invisible hand of God working through the heart of the steward, through the vegetables and the water, which were more powerful than the visible hand of Nebuchadnezzar serving up the training table of beef and wine. And thus commenced the training of the four Hebrew youths while still maintaining their integrity and their faith. You know, there's another miracle embedded in this story as well. What 14 to 17-year-old boys aren't going to be picking off at the buffet and asking for vegetables? I never did. But their conscience is probably cleaner than mine was. But this is also really kind of odd, what these young men were willing to give up. You know, we're all confronted with situations that test our integrity. Like these four boys, the choices we make, they all have consequences, which affect our daily lives and the lives of loved ones, and they affect our future, touching on our character, our careers, and our relationship with God. It doesn't matter if you're 17 or 47 or 97. All of our actions have consequences. If you're in business, do you steer a customer to purchase a product that is not the best fit for your needs, but will help you achieve a quota or receive a larger commission? Those are questions that salespeople have to contemplate all the time. Working in an office, do you scroll through your social media and make personal calls during work hours in order to stay connected while you're being paid by your employer to work? On a Sunday, like today, we affirm righteous living, but on Monday we cut corners, fudge expense accounts, use the company copy machine for personal jobs, and break traffic laws. We all have decisions to make of integrity, don't we? But then there will inevitably come a time when confronted with a situation, we do have to take a stand. And as we have learned, being prepared is a key component to being able to stand in the face of trials. These boys were prepared. Finally, we read that at the end of the 10-day trial, we have no doubt as to whom is ultimately in control. It is not Daniel, not Nebuchadnezzar, not the steward, no one but God alone. Though their bodies were in Babylon, their hearts were in Jerusalem. They never forgot, not even for a moment, whose they were and where they came from. The faith of their childhood was written on their hearts, and the mightiest man in the world was helpless to do anything about it. In much the same way, we read about the faith written on the heart of that young Jewish servant girl of Naaman's in 1 Kings chapter 5. Remember how she pleaded with Naaman's wife that if Naaman would only visit the prophet Elisha in Israel, he could be healed. She too had been stolen from her homeland as a young girl. But she never forgot who she was and whom it was she believed in. And her legacy is still with us today as we read the story of Naaman in 1 Kings 5. I can't speak to you, but I go away encouraged when I read this story, this historical story in the Scriptures, and other biblical stories of God working with and through his people. That like him, he is the one who guards, protects, and directs our hearts and our minds today in the midst of trials, temptations, and testings. Jeremiah gives us this wonderful promise, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future, even when it doesn't look that way." Daniel's life demonstrates that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly all that we can ever ask or think, and that what is impossible with man is possible with God. Though it appeared from a human perspective that the God of Israel was helpless to stop this destruction, powerless to save Israel from captivity, the message of Daniel is clear. God is always in absolute control. This is why Daniel refers to God in his book as the Most High God 10 times and calls him the Highest One 4 times. Because there is no throne besides our God. There is no God but Yahweh. So what was the diet for their success? The day in and day out table talk of the home. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we think about our homes and sometimes with regret with what we didn't do, things that we left undone through ignorance, through willful disobedience, carelessness. We think of our homes, but we think of also the times that you were faithful and mighty and gracious in our times of weakness and unfaithfulness. But Father, we think of our church, we think of our youth, and we think of the future. And I think of these young dads and moms, and I think of the grandparents, that we are in this together to invest in the future. And how better than to imbibe this culture of Christ in these young people's lives. So, Father, we ask that you will help us to know how to make this living and true in our own homes, but also in the homes of our relatives and friends and our church family. Help us to see, Father, we're all broken vessels. We're nothing but clay pots. We pray that you would use us to strengthen one another, to bring healing and hope. And Father, we do pray, strengthen our homes, our children, that they might be prepared to go out into this world. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.